Last time we begin chapter 20, this is the second Sabbath, so we'll pick it up again as we have. We're getting close to the end. We're not to the end, but when you're in the 20s in Revelation, you're getting near the end. And we're coming along here pretty good. As you probably remember, Revelation 20, 1 to 3 is the binding of Satan. And Revelation 20, 4 to 6 is describing those in the first resurrection reigning as kings and priests for 1,000 years. As I mentioned, in Revelation 20, verse 1 to verse 7, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times. The phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible. The period is often referred to as the millennium. I like to point that out. In Latin, milla means 1,000, and annum is a year, or anna is plural years. So he set it up that way. He said it there 6 times in those first 7 verses of Revelation 20. It's as if God wanted everybody to know that there will be a period of 1,000 years after Christ's return for the events mentioned in these verses to happen. Okay? So let's now begin. We got a lot to cover today. I know that's not unusual, but we have a lot to cover. So fasten your seatbelts. Revelation 20, I'll read through verses 7 to 10. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's quite a section, quite a passage, and it covers some very important things. Now it says, when the 1,000 years have expired. And this always amazes me, because that seems pretty plain. It seems about as plain as it can be. And yet people have all kinds of ideas about the millennium, but it's very clear when the 1,000 years have ended, the millennium has ended. And so it's the end of the 1,000 years, and that's all covered in one little phrase there. Think about what the earth will be like after Jesus Christ and the saints reign for 1,000 years. I wonder if we can possibly comprehend what the earth will be like after 1,000 years of Christ's reign. For 1,000 years, there'll be no Satan on earth. If you look at Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, I think we know this section pretty well, but let's review it with this in mind, that the earth will be without Satan on it. Ephesians is talking about the calling of the church, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." If we comprehend salvation, if we comprehend conversion, if we comprehend our calling, we should know that we were dead. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." If we have even one sin on our head, we're dead. Because God said the wages of sin is death. We were dead now. We're not now. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." We were born into a world that was going a certain way, and we joined right in. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." This whole earth is swayed by Satan. And the people walk in that way. All this fighting and bickering over everything that's going on are because the world is walking in the way Satan inspires through his broadcast of a carnal, selfish way. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. People who are flesh, we all know there are certain desires of the flesh. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, there are also mental desires. We tend to like to be respected. We tend to like to be esteemed. We tend to like to think, we have a superiority in somewhere. The desires of the mind and various things that our mind works with. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children who were going to receive God's wrath because of the way we were living. Even as others, or just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. We were dead, but he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's called us to heavenly places, heavenly offices in Christ Jesus. We don't know exactly where we're going to serve, but he's called us to it and he's going to prepare it and prepare us for the place. Prepare the place for us and us for the place. That in ages to come, we don't always see this now. In fact, we don't see it now. Here we are, we get together. Anybody watching this group walk in together, they say, well, that's an unusual group. you may know Frank McCready. He got married in New York, and New York the church at that time was really a whole bunch of all different kinds of people. Very active, dynamic, Puerto Rican, black, every nation on earth, because New York's got the United Nations there, and so it's represented by every kind of culture and people. And at his wedding, he married a woman named Charlene. The band leader asked, how many Italians are here? How many Germans are here? People raised their hands. How many Hispanic? How many Puerto Rican? How many different places? And then he said, how many Jews? And they all raised their hand. And he looked around. He couldn't figure that one out. No, when we're called out of this world and we're called into God's family. And we're called to participate in the kingdom of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, through trusting God, and that not of yourselves, even the faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. You ever thought of yourself as God's workmanship, that he's crafting and molding something for his kingdom forever? We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, to walk the right way. Men are to see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been blessed to be called out of this society now. But this society itself is swayed by Satan. And it's going down a path that is very harmful, full of trial, full of sorrow, and leading to death. But when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, the whole world will be called. The whole world will know God's way. As God prophesied through Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11:9. Everyone will know the truth. And without Satan, there'll be no deceit and no slander. The earth truly will be at one. That means there will be no tensions, no stresses. Everybody at one. Trusting, loving people, living under God's grace. For 1,000 years. He just covers it very briefly here. But there are prophecies, of course, in the Old Testament and other places that talk about it. If you wouldn't mind looking at Isaiah chapter 2. I think this is well known in the church. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah. The British, by the way, say Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. They will go up there voluntarily. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Both Zion and Jerusalem are places, but they're also names for the church. And there's a double entendre there. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He'll say, that's not the way to go. It doesn't have to be a harsh rebuke. It can be a loving, caring rebuke that says, my friends, that's not going to get you where you want to go. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We long for that time. Mr. Armstrong called it the wonderful world tomorrow. Let me show you another passage that you may not know as well, and that's in Zechariah chapter 8. Perhaps you do know this one. This is one I kind of enjoy because of the way it's worded in this particular prophecy. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. Zechariah 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what God saying. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Remember that old Duke Ellington song, Smack Dab in the Middle? That always comes to mind. Hurl me smack dab in the middle. Well, that's what he's going to do with Jerusalem. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it not also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord? If you think you're looking forward to it, think how he's looking forward to it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west and bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness, not just in word, but in truth and in righteousness. You see why I kind of enjoy that prophecy? It's just such a wonderful thing of the earth dwelling under Christ for 1,000 years. You know, we won't have locks and we won't have, you know, if you go to a restaurant, you can go in any door. Right now, you got to go through one, so they don't want to be sure you pay. You'd be surprised how everything will change, even the way we do everything. Because everybody's following God's way. And in the midst of this, after 1,000 years, we come to the next verse. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth. Now, that kind of surprises us. Why would God reintroduce Satan on the earth again? Why would he do that? There is no statement made as to why. But perhaps, perhaps at the end of the millennium, God knows he must once again give people the opportunity to do what they want to do. To get that spirit out there that now works in the children of disobedience and to let it go out there, and then those who want to do something bad will do it. Give people the opportunity to do what they want to do. With a little nudge from Satan, they attack God's servants. The four corners has been used to denote the whole earth. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, "He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." That means everywhere. And in Revelation 7:1, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Well, that's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. It's also used to denote the land of Israel once in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog were mentioned. It says to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog symbolize in Scripture the incorrigible wicked. They symbolize that. And it seems to apply to the geographically as well. As we will see in a moment, in Ezekiel, God describes Gog and Magog as coming from the north. Here, they come from the four corners of the earth, which implies other nations will be with them. It's not just them. It's they and those who have a similar frame of mind, a similar outlook, a similar desire. It says to gather them together to battle. These folks probably will have complied with God's way of life. Do you know the difference between complying and agreeing? You know, you can comply. Let's say you're at work and the boss says, "I want you to do this," or "I want you to do that." You can comply. If God says, "I'll keep the Sabbath," you know, "we'll keep the holy days," people comply with that for a time. But then along comes somebody that says, "You don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to keep the holy days." And they say, "Yes!" Because they were complying. They weren't agreeing. Agree is a higher level of service to God. To agree with God and say, "Yes, this is the right way. This is the way I want to go forever." That's what conversion is. Not just complying. So I presume these folks were complying. But it seems like in their heart, of course, you know, we don't know, but it seems like in their heart, they didn't really agree with God. If they were harboring malice and war in their hearts, God gives people the opportunity to express it. That's how he works. If it's in there, he provides opportunity for us to express it, to do what we want to do. And then everybody, including us, can see what was in there. It says, "whose number is as the sand of the sea." Under Christ's rule, how many people might the earth support? You might have a guess, but, you know, with the desert blossoming as a rose, that'll open up a lot of real estate. And with things, you know, mountainous, changed, and so on. How many people could, we have no idea how many people they could support. And, you know, with the rain in due season and all things working together, it probably holds a far greater amount than we think. When the land can flourish and bloom and, you know, we don't wreck it with war and other things. And it says, "they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." The camp of the saints and the beloved city will have no walls, armaments, or defenses of any kind. And they will look like sitting ducks. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God is the defense that doesn't appear, but it's the best defense there is. There is no better defense. In Proverbs 2, verses 7 and 8 in the NIV, it says, "He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." And they're going to find that out the hard way if they attack the saints who look like they can just walk in and take over. Remember the scripture in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go to Ezekiel 38 and just do a few verses there to see the prophecies. There's a couple of prophecies back here. Ezekiel 38. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 12. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 12. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, and from the far north," I said it was from the north, "and all its truth, many troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, for they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places and against that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." And he goes on with the prophecy. However, in this particular chapter, verse 38, it says there's an earthquake in verse 19, and in verse 21 there's a sword, and in 22, pestilence, rain, pestilence, fire, and brimstone. So it seems to be a different time. Perhaps this is earlier in the millennium, an earlier attack. I'm not sure, but let's go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal," a similar prophecy. "And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." One of the ways God tends to deal with the nations is, if they're in their own land, you know, they're not in such trouble. But when they come into his land, they're clearly where they don't belong. And he deals with them there. You'll find it says that of the Assyrian as well. "Bringing you up from a far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples that are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands." Now this is fire which we read about back in Revelation 20. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting. Notice the expression, the Holy One of Israel. It's His presence to make everybody else holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming. It shall come. It shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go down and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins, the spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel in the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog in his multitude. Therefore they will call the valley of Hemon Gog, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now that's different than Ezekiel 38. The other ones have different things. So it seems to be referring to the same time as Revelation 20 and verse 9. I thought I should go into that detail so you see a little bit of those prophecies. Now back into Revelation 20. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Notice that word are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, notice it's the word are and they. We want to talk about that. Let's look at Revelation 19:20, just the chapter before. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet were cast alive into that fire 1,000 years before, because this happens just before the millennium. So they were cast alive 1,000 years before. The King James and the New King James, it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice, though, if you look at your Bible, you'll see the word is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original. They put it in to make the meaning clearer, or at least that was their intent, if you look at the word are. The NIV has it right. It says, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They recognized that it was 1,000 years before, so therefore had been thrown, not are, because the translators believe the immortal soul and they're all sitting in there for 1,000 years. That's not how it works. Both the New King James and the NIV say they, the beast and the false prophet, will be tempted. They, meaning the beast, false prophet, and Satan, will be tormented. In this case, the King James has it right, with no pronoun, indicating properly that it is Satan who will be tormented day and night, just Satan by himself. Satan is a spirit which does not burn or die. The beast and false prophets, false prophet, are human flesh, which certainly does. The best translation for this passage is the King James, where it says, for were cast, for are. The beast and false prophet were cast, past tense. And it says they'll be tormented, he will be tormented, day and night forever and ever. That implies that his torment goes on, he's cut off. Whether he's suffering in any way, I don't know, but he's suffering being cut off and alone and out of there. JF&B makes the point that it's figurative, without interruption or without intermission, forever and ever. It's going to go on, because he's not going to have anything to do with the affairs of the earth again. It's over. Now, let's just briefly review this very sobering picture. God lets Satan do what he does best. This is at the end of the millennium. And he lets him do what he does best. That is, to deceive his servants into fighting or attacking or working against God's servants. That's one of Satan's great skills. To get his servants to work against, to attack to fight, kill if possible, God's servants. Jesus said to the leading religious people of his day, you are of your father the devil. They were swayed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that was then working and still working in the sons of disobedience. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You want the same thing he wants. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the very beginning, he was a murderer. He had a chance to attack Job's children, and he went at them like that, without mercy. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Remember when he was tempting Christ, he was quoting scripture. But there's no truth in him. So he twists them. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar. And father of it. And the father of it. That's John 8:44. Those who attack the camp of the saints and the beloved city are destroyed. And Satan is removed from the affairs of the earth forever. He's no longer there. Now we're ready for some good news after that heavy section there. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. The great white throne judgment, as it's called, follows on from Revelation 20, verse 5, which says, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This, that's being discussed there in the earlier part of chapter 20, is the first resurrection. These verses plainly tell us that the resurrection of judgment takes place after the millennium. I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. The rest of the dead didn't live until the millennium was finished. And now here we are with the judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. A great white throne. In the Bible, white symbolizes righteousness. God's priests wore white. It's interesting, you'll find some of the commentaries, the older ones especially, they figure out, why do all the priests today wear black and God's priests wore white? Why is that? Well, there's a reason. And it's symbolic of a righteous throne, a great white throne. And it says, the earth and the heaven fled away. What does that mean? Well, this earth and the heavens too have been defiled by sin and soon to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth that knows no sin. Righteousness will dwell. The whole thing's going to be replaced. We have a lot to learn about that, but it says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the present ones had to flee away in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't stand up to his scrutiny. He's got a great plan to replace everything and make it all new, and it'll be completely righteous all the way through. But we're still on this earth, and he's still got some things to do. Verse 12 and 13. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Death and Hades is the grave. It means all the dead raised, both small and great. And that means all who did not come up in the first resurrection will be judged at this time. Remember Revelation 25? He has the first resurrection there, and then he says, but the rest of the dead, those not in the first resurrection, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this is when that takes place. The rest of the dead come up. And all who didn't come up in the first resurrection will be judged at this time. And it says they'll be judged according to their works. Now, that's really something, and it's stated twice. Judged according to their works. In John 5, as we'll see, Jesus said deeds, but that's the same thing as works. Who says works are not important? If we're going to be judged according to our works, who says works are not important? Brethren, there's a big lesson here. God looks on the heart. He knows what the heart is. But whatever is in the heart will eventually show in the works. You can't change it. It's how it works. And God doesn't go and say, I know your heart, you're guilty. Doesn't have to do that. We can argue with him. We say, wait a minute, how do you know? I got a different heart. Your works, though. This is what you did. Oh, yeah. This is what you did. And you know where that came from? It came from thinking this way. You'll find James talks about the birth of sin and the birth, the new birth. And he talks about it starts with desire. And then when it's brought forth, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it ends, brings forth death. It's the thought, the works, and then the judgment that comes after that. So it says they're judged, everyone according to their works. And what will be the standard of judgment? By the things that were written in the books. Here is a statement that indicates what the standard of judgment will be. Judgment will not be arbitrary. It'll be built, or judgment will be based on the things written in the books. We've long known this means the Bible, but let me show you something on that. I covered this a few years ago in Wisconsin Dells, but let me just cover it briefly again. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. A well-known prophecy, better known than understood. Deuteronomy 18. And verse 15. You may have this, you probably have this marked in your Bible if it's an old Bible. Deuteronomy 18, 15. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is an instruction. When he comes up, when I raise up this prophet, listen to him. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. Please notice that phrase. I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now, what this is saying, brethren, is that there are going to be additional revelation from God. He wouldn't just repeat what was already said. He was going to bring additional revelation, additional teaching. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be, whoever not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That means we are held accountable for listening to those words. I will require it of him. We'll be judged by that. Now let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There's a section there that from verse 42, which talks about the religious leaders not believing him because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. God's servants know God's praise is what you're after, not humans. Now, if humans say something nice, well, that's good. And God gets the glory because they see the good works. But we're not going for the praise of men. Verse 47, John 12, 47. If you have a red letter Bible, this will be in red letters. And if anyone hears my words, that's what he was teaching, what he was saying. John 12, 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, he doesn't believe them. I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, Jesus Christ, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. Remember what God said? I'll give him my words, I'll put him in his mouth, and if he doesn't, we don't listen to him, he'll require it of him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So he'll go back and say, well, I said, do this, and you didn't do this. I said, handle this problem this way, and you didn't handle it that way. If anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He used his apostles to write them down, and then they will be the basis of judgment in the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I shall speak. Remember God said, I'll put my words in his mouth, which he will speak in my name? I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. I'm just delivering the message I was told to bring. And then that word will be what will judge us, or judge in the last day. The teachings of Jesus Christ, and of course the Old Testament as well, will be the basis of judgment. Do we actually follow the teaching of Jesus Christ? Then we can be confident about the judgment. You know, Jesus warned everyone about those who call him Lord, Lord, but do not do the things he says. To Jesus, that doesn't tie together. It makes no sense. Why call him Lord if we don't do what he says? That's pretty plain. He also made this plain in John chapter 5. I'd like us to understand this thoroughly. John chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 21. John 5, verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, or gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. It will be Jesus' call who lives and who doesn't. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If we don't respect the messenger God said he would send in Deuteronomy 18, then we're not respecting God. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Hears my word. Here is more than registering the sound. Here indicates receiving and living by the teaching Jesus brought. And believes in him who sent me, that's the Father, is more than acknowledging that God exists. Believe means to trust him completely. Believes in the Father, he trusts him. Abraham and God's other faithful servants did. They trusted God. Jesus said, the prophets say and repeated, the just shall live by faith. We live by faith, by trusting God. Not in our works, but by the fact we trust God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Whether physically alive or not, his name is recorded in the book of life. We tend to think has everlasting life. We'll see that in a minute a little further down. And shall not come into judgment because he has passed from death to life. He's passed from death to life and he'll be in the resurrection to life, the first resurrection. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We tend to think the ones who are in the ground are the dead. But the dead are also the ones who are walking around and still have sin on them and aren't cleansed yet. Of course, it's the one on the ground too. Most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He was preaching to people who were dead, and if they heard him, they'd be given life. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everyone who's in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil. Notice what they've done. Works. Done good, done evil. To the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He said, deliver these words, I'll deliver him. And those words will judge at the end of the time. Every single person who ever lived. Those who have done good, those who have done evil. I'll just take a minute to show you something in Matthew 11 and also chapter 12, just to make the subject complete here. I'd like to give a complete overview of the subject so that we understand it and we have a complete picture of it. Maybe I get a little long-winded sometimes. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He began to get on their case because all the signs were there, the Messiah, but they didn't respond. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two ancient cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. This implies they're coming up at the same time. There'll be a day of judgment when they're both standing there, and Tyre and Sidon will have, it says it'll be more tolerable for them, because nothing happened in them. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So notice Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and that generation would all be coming up together. If you look at chapter 12, verse 38. Chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we would see a sign from you. We want a sign. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. They rise up together and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south. In Hebrew, the word for south is Sheba. So it's the queen of Sheba or the queen of the south. Will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She'll walk over and say to the people of Christ's time, well, why didn't you believe? I came all that distance because of Solomon's wisdom. Why didn't you? The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. I won't go back to Ezekiel 37. Remember it says, I need to go back there because it's an important point. Sorry about that. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37 because it's a very important point here. Ezekiel 37, we'll just pick the nugget out of this one, not go through the whole prophecy. But in verse 11, Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. We're finished. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. If they've been living for 1,000 years under Jesus Christ, the whole earth will be the land of Israel. Everybody will go God's way. Everyone will call on God. Everyone will strive to walk as Abraham, and those that don't will have a chance to show it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Can you imagine what it would be like to be brought up out of your grave and standing there and say, now, listen. And you're back. However you died, you're back. That's going to be a very moving time. He said, verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. Now this implies that they start to learn God's ways. And you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you means conversion, right? I think we all agree on that. Israel will no longer worship false gods and false Christs and halter between two opinions, whether God or Baal. They'll serve God. Let me show you one more verse you may not have thought of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a verse that I think is very seldom quoted by anybody. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore we make it our aim, Paul says, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It's a good thing to do, to strive to live, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right? That's the same thing, by deeds. Now notice verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. When's the last time you heard that verse quoted? The terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences. Paul understood judgment in a way that you and I don't. He had a foretaste of it. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ confronted him. I think they'd call that an intervention today. And had a talk with him and said, you know, is it hard for you to kick against the goat? Why are you persecuting me? That's a judgment. And it says, when confronted by Jesus, it said he fell to the ground. And Luke records that he was trembling and astonished. And he was blind for 3 days. Now he knew when he was confronted to get him turned around what it took. And he knew it was a frightening experience. So therefore he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I've been through there. Somebody grabbed me by the shirt collar and shook me and said, you're going the wrong way. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm trying to get everybody to say, do the right thing, go the right way, live the right way. He's already got some foretaste of judgment. I don't know if they're all going to be like that, but Paul had a unique experience where God got a hold of him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice it was gentle, but it was pretty confrontational too. Okay, so after that traumatic experience, he was ready to persuade men. He was convinced, look, fellows, we gotta get changed. We gotta turn. We gotta start going the right way. As I say, when's the last time you heard that verse quoted? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. Now I think it's quite plain, as he says, the lake of fire is the second death. Those humans lived once and died, then resurrected for the judgment, and if they still refuse to follow God's way, they face the second death from which there is no revelation. If that sounds strange to you, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. It's exactly what Matthew preached. What John the Baptist preached, what Matthew wrote about. John the Baptist tried to persuade men too. Matthew 3 verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, judgment's coming. Now notice verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wasn't that nice and subtle? Let's remember, John the Baptist was a priest. He was of the house of Aaron. And he's saying to the religious leaders that they were a brood of snakes, vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He was talking about the wrath to come, judgment. And therefore, show fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. What's that mean? That means when you're going to take it down at the root, you're getting it down for good. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, both, not one or the other. I mean, if somebody wants to go that way, somebody repents. His winnowing hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the message that John the Baptist brought. There's going to come a judgment. He's going to separate the good fruit, the wheat, from the chaff. You'll find that's the same thing Malachi brought, but I won't go there. And it's the same thing Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 14. I won't go through there for time's sake, but let's go to Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16. And verse 19. You've probably heard this many times. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I have a feeling that from their perspective, we could look at most Americans and say, we fare sumptuously every day. I think we all do pretty well. We're very blessed. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was when the beggar died and was carried to the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. This is now, they're both dead. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus in close association. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Notice he still looked at Lazarus as a servant. To serve him. He didn't see him as a fellow man or as an equal. He was a servant. Have him come and take care of me. But Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a gulf fixed so that that those who want to pass from here to there cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. There's a separation between those in the kingdom of God and those who are still flesh. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He was unaware that his father's house was long gone, that he was dead, and this is a long period later. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is a story by Jesus Christ where Abraham will say, listen to Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. I thought Moses and the prophets were done away. Gone. Oh no. Let him hear them. They have the word. It's God's revelation. Let him listen to it. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Now, brethren, part of Moses and the prophets is to listen to the prophet who would come as well. That's why Jesus can say, if they hear Moses and the prophets, they'll listen to me too. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. The lesson is, listen to Moses and the prophets, and the judge will be the one who was raised from the dead. And if they don't hear Moses, they still won't hear Jesus either. It's a basic lesson. Now, does this point to a third resurrection? There are indications of another resurrection for the final judgment of the wicked. Notice the wording of verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone. Now, the NIV says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's anyone. Now, this implies that those who are not in the book of life are sentenced to be destroyed in the second death. But when? That's the question. I don't think we have a clear answer. Let me show you a few scriptures that point to this. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I just want to go over a few scriptures about this particular thing to help us have the complete picture on this thing, on this subject. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Deuteronomy 7, 9 to 10. Here's Moses. They don't hear Moses. They won't hear somebody risen from the dead. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful in God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate them to their face to destroy them. He doesn't do it behind their back. He doesn't sneak up on them. It says, he who repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. The question is, when does he do this? Does he do it when the dead are raised up? The instant they're raised up? Repay him to the face right then? Or after the time they have to learn the truth and repent and believe? I don't know that we have a clear answer to that. And it might vary from different ones. If you look at Job 21 and verse 30. Job 21 and verse 30. Job 21 and verse 30. Like I say, I want to give a complete picture of this so you have the whole thing and you can see where the questions come up. It says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Well, that seems to say that when the day of wrath comes, they're going to be brought out. That seems to imply that, doesn't that? If you don't mind jumping ahead, I'm sorry to go through so many here, but we want the picture. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. We're almost done. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. The day is coming. Burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day seemed to indicate one day. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day I do this. This seems to imply it happens in one day, although, you know, God can have a day as 1,000 years too. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You probably know the scripture too. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's able to destroy the whole life. There are people who can take away our physical life, but they can't take away life because God can raise us up again. But he says, fear those who can destroy both soul and body. I wonder how the immortal soul people look at that verse. You can destroy soul? But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word for hell there is Gehenna. Their definition, hell is the place of future punishment called Gehenna or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fit symbol for the wicked and their future destruction. Well, this is something right there in Matthew. Lastly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, second lastly, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Have you received the knowledge of the truth? Each of us has to answer it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we're forgiven once and then we turn around, he said, not that we don't make mistakes, we fall down, we understand that. But this is sinning willfully. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Here's the same point. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is Hebrews, New Testament, quoting Moses, quoting the Lord, actually, but written by Moses. Lastly, let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the next chapter we'll be getting into next time, verses 7 and 8. Again, the same point is made. Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We're all working to overcome. We're all struggling with things. We're all struggling with ourselves. We're all struggling with various difficulties of various kinds. He said, but the cowardly, you know, faith is the opposite of cowardly. Faith is trusting God and going ahead. Trusting what God promised, not saying, well, God said I'll be able to pay this car off, so I'm going to buy the Maserati. No, no, no. No. But trusting God, that's the opposite of cowardly. It takes courage. Joshua was told, be courageous. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, they don't believe. The abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Now, he seems to have a special problem with liars. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, when exactly does this take place? Mr. Armstrong thought, well, this implies a third resurrection. But it could be, so he's got various things here to say. It's going to be a day and so on, but it's a little unclear, but we'll see how it all goes together. We'll have to wait and be sure we understand it before we begin to be sure. You know, after this happens, he'll be able to say, and there shall be no more death. After this happens, the judgment's done. And they'll be able to say there'll be no more death. Death will be a thing that has passed and will be ready for the new heaven and the new earth. We'll begin Revelation 21 next time.